Father, that the Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher, and that we could see Jesus in the Old Testament. The Scripture speaks of Him. Father, that You would reveal Him to us. And also we pray that You would just build up our knowledge concerning prophecy and the end times, knowing that the spirit of prophecy really is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we would have understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 13 is, and I don't mean this jokingly, is a continuation of chapter 12 in its context. So we haven't changed subjects, though we are going to move from chapter 12 into 13. We really are not changing subjects, but it's just a continual flow from chapter 12, same subject. And what I have in my mind, even though we're studying Zechariah, let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, to pick up one prophecy there in Daniel that I believe is very true in our history today. Book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Here an angel is speaking to Daniel, and he says to Daniel, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." So here, as Daniel receives the last revelations, the angel exhorts him or commands him to seal up this book until the time of the end. Now, turn that around, and we realize that this indeed is the time of the end. So specifically, the book of Daniel should be being revealed more than ever in history, because it's to be revealed or sealed until the end times. And then it says there, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Most of the time that's interpreted as technological knowledge, you know, science and so forth, how it'll multiply and double and so forth. But really, in the immediate context, it's talking about prophetic knowledge will multiply. So the book of Daniel is to be sealed until the time of the end, when in that end times, that prophecy knowledge of it would be multiplied. Now, I bring that up simply because we're in that end times. And so anything in the book of Daniel, more than any time in history, should be more and more understood by us as prophetic knowledge is being revealed more and more every day. With that in mind, as we go back to the book of Zechariah, I believe that that applies to any end time prophecy. Not so much that it's sealed up, but that it's being revealed and understood more and more day by day. Many of the things that we can study in the Bible, we read about every day in our newspaper. So we go, oh, okay, that's what it meant. And that's what's going on, and that's what's happening. So Zechariah is just one of the richest prophetic books in the Old Testament. And yet, in at least my opinion and a few others, it is the most complex prophetic book in the Old Testament. Many ways even harder to understand than the book of Revelation. And yet, because God has said that in the end times it'll be revealed, we're getting some insights that to me are very interesting and rich and have a great application for us today. And as we go in to chapter 13, we're going to find that even that's true even for the study. So, chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." So, definitely verse 1 is attached to chapter 12. It's really not a chapter break there. And the phrase, "in that day," is going to be repeated for the rest of the book, "in that day." Now, the Bible does talk about a specific day, but it also can talk about in the Bible a day as a period of time or an event of time. And so, as we study the rest of Zechariah, when it says "in that day," we're not really talking about a specific day, but rather the day of the Lord. Basically, the day of the Lord is a seven-year period that happens just prior to the day that the Lord does physically return. So it's really a time period that we're talking about when we speak of the day of the Lord. Because the Lord actually begins the judgment of the world and the Jews 7 years prior to his literal physical coming again. But the day of the Lord, that period of time, will be climaxed by the day that he physically returns. Okay? So this phrase, in that day, is actually linking back, and follow me so we can get kind of moving in the same direction, to actually chapter, chapter 12, verse 4. In that day, 12:4, saith the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now again, what God is talking about here is a time that is even future to our world's history, when several nations confederated together will come and attack Israel. Now, basically, there are going to be two of these kind of wars where a coalition of nations attacks Israel, specifically Jerusalem. We can read about the first one, and it's still future, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which I believe is working with chapter 12 of Zechariah. Then, at least 7 years later, if not a few more years, there is another coalition of nations that will come against Jerusalem, and it will actually be the Confederation of European Nations that we now may call the Common Market or the European Community, when this world leader, the Antichrist, and his 10-nation confederation actually fight to make Jerusalem his headquarters. The other nations that will come against this guy at Jerusalem in Israel will be the kingdoms of the east and the remnant of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Magog invasion. The Russians will have about 1/6 of their army left after that invasion, and they're destroyed, but 1/6 will team up with the kingdoms of the east, and there in the book of Revelation, the armies of the Antichrist, if you don't mind that phrase, and the kingdoms of the east actually come against each other in the Valley of Megiddo at the Battle of Armageddon, and the prize for that war will be Jerusalem. And it's at that battle that Jesus Christ physically comes back and at least puts a stop to by destroying the armies by the word that goes out of his mouth. Now, the reason I bring up the reality that there are these two battles is it's important for us to know where each one of these battles fits into the book of Zechariah. So, where I believe they fit, two distinct different confederations affecting Jerusalem, is in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. I believe that, mostly for chapter 12, that would be the Magog invasion that we're reading about. Remember it says, 12:4 says, and in that day I will strike every horse with confusion. I believe that that's Ezekiel 38 and 39, and how God defends Israel, Jerusalem, from the Magog invasion. Okay. Then when we read in Zechariah chapter 14, we're going to study about what I believe is a different battle, and that would be the Battle of Armageddon. Now, please listen to this carefully. In the first battle, the Magog invasion, there will be some very specific end-time kind of prophecies being fulfilled that affects Israel and the Jews. And that is the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. So right at around the time of the Magog invasion and their destruction, then the 70th week of Daniel begins, a seven-year period that God is finishing out his work with the Jews. At the end of that seven-year period will be the second battle, known as the Battle of Armageddon, which then Jesus will come back and conquer those armies, if you will, and 75 days later set up his kingdom, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Two battles separated by at least 7 years, preparation for the second coming and bringing the second coming. Now, the reason that I keep going over this is that it's kind of hard to discern that there are two battles, and where do you put them in the book of Zechariah? Now, here's one reason that I'm linking Magog with chapter 12, verse 4, this battle, is that when it says, "In that day I will strike every horse with confusion." Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 38. And we're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to pop through it, okay, or hop through it, if you will. Verse 3, God is speaking through Ezekiel to Magog and the invading armies. 39:2, it says, "And I will turn you around and lead you on and bring you up from the north part and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel," which is a different location than Armageddon. Point one, the mountains of Israel are a different, more northern location in Israel than the Valley of Megiddo. It speaks of two locations then. "You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all of your troops and the peoples who are with you, and I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, and the beasts of the field shall be devoured. And you shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live securely in the coastlines, and then they shall know that I am the Lord." Why is God then doing this? Reason number one, then they shall know that I am the Lord. "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel." Two things, that the world is going to know that I am the Lord, and Israel is going to know that I am the Lord. When I defeat the confederation of nations under the leadership of Gog and Magog, if you will, then the nations shall know, verse 7, that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, saith the Lord. Okay. Now let's move over, chapter 39, to verse 21. More reasons and more locative material. Verse 21, "And I will set my glory amongst the nations. All of the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." So this Magog invasion and the Magog defeat begins Israel's ability to know that God is the Lord once again back working in their national life. Okay? So this is something that will be future to our day, because they're not aware of that really right now, not actively. Verse 22, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that that the house of Israel went into captivity because of their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face. I gave them into the hands of their enemy, and they fell by the sword according to their uncleanness, according to their transgression." Now remember in Zechariah, we just read that there's coming a fountain for cleansing, right? And what's he say here? "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face." So the chastisement was upon them. Okay, now go down to verse 28. Again, why is this going on? "Then they shall know that I, the Lord," excuse me, got to slow down. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity amongst the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, saith the Lord." Now remember that phrase, "I shall have," past tense, at the defeat of Magog, "I shall have poured out my spirit." So that's pretty close together, isn't it? At Magog's defeat, Israel shall know that I have poured out my spirit, right? So now let's go to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Now what I'm doing is trying to prove to you that Ezekiel 38 and 39 works with Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And God says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what? The Spirit of grace. What did he say in Ezekiel? "I shall have poured out my Spirit." Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. There's a semicolon there. There's a pause there. And after God has poured out at the defeat of Magog, beginning then the 70th week of Daniel, then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Ah, the second coming of Jesus Christ. 7 years later, after this outpouring, Jesus Christ comes again. So there seems to be this pause, if you will, from the outpouring to the second coming when they look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, another Hebrew translation is not, then they shall look on me, as if, oh, look, there he is. It can easily say, and then they shall look unto me, which means we've got to seek Jesus. We've got to seek Jesus the Messiah. They'll look unto me for their salvation. And it's also true that they'll look upon me when he comes again, and they will see whom they have pierced. But this is at the time of the Magog invasion and the defeat of Magog, so that A, God will show the nations, the Gentile world, and Israel, that Israel was being chastened, and yet God is bringing them back and will pour out his spirit once again upon them, the spirit of supplication on the house of David and upon Jerusalem. And then God will begin that seven-year period that is climaxed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay. So in that day when God defeats Magog, and in that day when God pours out his spirit, chapter 13, verse 1, and in that day when Jesus Christ comes again, when they look to him, when they look unto him, when he comes again, 7 years after the outpouring, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Now, in the book of Romans chapter 11, about verse 26 or 27, it talks about how that God will send the deliverer, and all of Jacob shall be saved. We know his name, the deliverer's name is Jesus. And when Jesus comes again, what's very, very interesting, we're going to study about it in chapter 14 of Zechariah also. He sets foot on the Mount of Olives. We know that, right? And we know that it splits in two. It moves to the north and to the south, and water flows out from the Mount of Olives to the east towards the Dead Sea, thus fulfilling more prophecy, and to the west into the Kidron Valley and eventually through the Hinnom Valley and on out to the Mediterranean. It's in the Bible. But if you read Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, you'll find that there's a little trickle that comes out of the southeastern corner of the rebuilt temple. There's going to flow a little trickle. Now, when you study about that trickle in Ezekiel, it becomes eventually a massive river where you have to actually swim across, as Ezekiel demonstrates this. When you read about it in the book of Revelation, when we go into eternity, it's a river with trees planted on each side for the healing of the nations. When you study Ezekiel's, it's for the healings of the nation. Very, very interesting kind of thing. But that fountain represents, if you will, being washed by the water of the Word. And thus, Israel's sins will be dealt with not only by the blood of Jesus Christ, but by the Word of God, illustrated by this fountain coming forth from the temple, specifically from the east southern corner, that becomes a flood-like river that you have to swim across, illustrating the abundance of this fountain of cleansing in the blood by the Word. Okay. You see, we're actually purged from our sins once and for all, and we're continuously being cleansed by the blood and constantly being washed by the water of the Word. So there's an internal washing and an external washing. So here in chapter 13, we see that provision for the revival of the nation of Israel and their salvation. Yes, it's by the blood, in faith towards Him, as they've looked upon Him, and He has come, and this provision for them has been made. Now, let's go to verse 2. So, now, historically, as we move into verse 2, what time, it's a rhetorical question, I'll answer it, but what time in history would this be? Magog has been defeated. 7 years has come to pass. Jesus has returned. Mount of Olives is split. The fountain is there. And we're into what is known as the kingdom age. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where He rules with a rod of iron as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the priest on earth. Now, if you're, let me say it this way. Just as a detail, if you're clever there, you'd say, Jesus can never be a priest on earth. Why not? Well, He was from the tribe of Judah, and there's no priest from Judah. But Jesus isn't a priest after the Mosaic law order, is He? He's not a priest from the tribe of Judah. That's impossible. But He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the priest of heaven has come to the earth to rule and to reign as the priest of heaven, as a priest over the Gentiles and as the king of the Jews. So He functions in the millennium as a priest between God and the Gentiles. That works. And the king of the Jews. And David will be there as the prince in the temple. Isn't that interesting? What was David's one desire? Remember that one? His wish, David's one desire was what? To dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Where does he get to do that? In the millennium, for 1,000 years, as the prince to the king, David will sit there and minister to the King Jesus as his prince. Read that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 34 and chapter 36. Okay? So where we are historically now is, yes, future, by at least 7 years, okay, not much more. But in verse 2, we get into some of the things that are going on in the millennial reign, and it says, and it shall be in that day, Jesus has come, the kingdom has come, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. No more idols. He won't even mention the names of idols. Now, historically, the Jews, and I'm going to say it this way, don't be offended, were very much into idolatry before the captivity. I've studied Kings and Chronicles enough to know that especially the northern kingdoms were worshiping everything but Jehovah. And they went into the Babylonian captivity to the land of all idolatry. And when they came back under Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and so forth, it doesn't seem like Jews, Israelis, have ever had really much of a problem with idolatry since they learned their lesson when they went into Babylon. But there does seem to be a time coming, this 70th week of Daniel, where idolatry is going to revive. Really to the point that they are going to worship an idol known as the image of the beast, where they will worship this idol as if it is God manifested in the flesh. The ultimate idolatry is to worship Satan thinking that he's Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate. And so it seems as if these last 7 years of history will be one of incredible global idolatry, including Jewish idolatry of many things. Matter of fact, again, unfortunately, I think God even considers Old Testament sacrifice during this time of the rebuilt temple as idolatry. It says that in Isaiah. That when they offer a lamb or a dove or the cow, the bullocks, as far as God's concerned, It's a religious action that is idolatrous, because all of that really pointed to Jesus. And since he has come, you know, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, really that doesn't prevail anything. It's really only Jesus. That's why the book of Hebrews is filled with warnings about having come to Jesus, don't go back. You see, because, you know, if you leave Jesus, there's no more sacrifice. There remains no sacrifice but Jesus. And if you abandon him, there is no other sacrifice where you could be saved or cleansed or atoned for. You can't go back because they're fulfilled in their type. It's only Jesus or nothing. So there seems to be this resurgent. In verse 2, we've come to an end of that time, and God says, "It shall be in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names," plural, "of the idols," plural, "from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered." That can't be today. It must be future. It's after Jesus has come, and this fountain for sin and uncleanness has been washed them, if you will, has been applied to them, and God has said, no more. You won't even remember what you used to worship. That's glorious. "I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Now, in context, this is a false prophet. Now, during this 7-year period, there's going to be one specific false prophet that will lead the world and the Jews to worship a false Messiah. The ultimate of false prophecies is to herald a false Messiah. And it'll all be done away with. I'm going to cut them off. "And unclean spirit to depart from the land." All those deceptive spirits that were behind the false prophets and the idolatry. Parentheses, a little time out. You know, one of the reasons why we Christians know that Ouija boards are really, really bad is because, you know, it's not the wood or plastic that they're made out of. It's not the lettering on it. It's what it represents behind the scenes that is really the demonic thing. Well, you can put a little statue on your dash and it's ceramic or plastic or glow-in-the-dark material. But what it represents can really be idolatry. And idolatry is real. And the demon behind it is real. That's why God warns us, don't do that kind of a thing. So when the idols are not even mentioned and the false prophets are purged, thus the unclean spirit or spirits no longer really have a place to manifest themselves, the instrument by which humans communicate, done away with. They must go away. So truly he has cleansed the land and the heart. Verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him shall say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." Since God said, we're done with that, and yet you're still prophesying according to your own will, you're not going to live. Boy, does that seem a little harsh in our time of grace. Well, I don't know if you realize it, probably you do, but in the book of Deuteronomy, that is one of the laws. That if you had a child that was prophesying falsely, it was your duty, commanded by God, to take him out and kill him. Thank God we don't live in those days. Because they would do that once in a while. Matter of fact, just to smooth it out a little bit, if you had an incorrigible child that rebelled and was a drunkard and stuff, you'd take him out and the community would just stone him. Probably had less problems, huh? If you had a little bratty kid, don't want to hurt their self-esteem, but if you had a little bratty kid, you'd take him out to the other bratty kid and push the flies off of him and say, behave. And that kind of reality would make them sober up, probably, wouldn't it? You know, not that capital punishment is a deterrent or anything, but you get it? Catch the drift thing. Now, we don't do that anymore, so I don't care how mad you are at your kids. No, God did not say, go kill them. God didn't say stone him. He, you know, that happened then. It doesn't happen now. But it's going to happen again. And so really what's being quoted here by the prophet is out of the Mosaic law, the law of false prophets in relationship to parents. And they are commanded to take him out and kill him, stone him to death for blaspheming. You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Okay, so not necessarily stoning, but okay. I don't think he'll care. And it shall be in that day, there it is again, that every prophet shall be ashamed of his vision. Well, you better be, because if your mom and dad catch you, you've had it. You see the context? Okay. In that day, the day in this millennium, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they shall not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Now, wearing these strange coarse-haired robes were very typical of any prophet, true or false. Elijah dressed like this. John the Baptist, this wild man out in the wilderness, heralding, crying out. Camel hair. Eating bugs, locusts. I don't think it was chocolate from a tree. I think it was locusts. Okay? Because anyone that's eaten a Hershey bar from a local chocolate tree is no big thing. Eat bugs? Hey, you're weird. Got their attention. So I think it was really bugs. Okay? They're juicy, I guess, but... Are you listening? Yeah, there you are. Okay. Bugs? But this was typical attire of a prophet. They were radical people. Okay. But listen carefully. This prophet, who's not supposed to be prophesying, is not going to wear the normal attire. So he's going to try to not cover up, but by covering up what he's really doing. See, normally, if you were a true prophet, you'd be looking like one. This guy doesn't wear the normal garb, so he's trying to hide what he shouldn't be doing, thus seeking to deceive. But he not only won't wear the robe, verse 5, but he will say, hey, I'm not a prophet, though he's been prophesying. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. I'm not a prophet, see, I don't wear the normal garb, and I'm a farmer, to cover up. Now, there's a period there. You know, like sentence structure, kind of a period, end of. And there's much controversy in the next sentence or two. Next verse or two. And in our context, we're talking about the millennium and the eradication of false prophets and their persistence in prophesying and how they seek to cover up their guilt to avoid eradication. And then this strange verse just comes up. And it says, and one will say to him, now normally you would think him connects back to the false prophet. But let's read on, because maybe it doesn't. Maybe it reaches for, you know, not backwards, but forwards to verse 7. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, I have to really say, what does that have to do with the time of day? All of a sudden, what happened to the text? We were talking about false prophets, and now a question goes out, where'd you get those wounds? Oh, in the house of my friends. What's that got to do with anything? If you connect it, verse 6, with verse 5, it would be dealing with these false prophets. And if you just kind of read it, like typically we want to just keep reading and never think about breaking, it would read, but he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will answer, those which I have wounded in the house of my friends. And it just seems to work that way. And he's still kind of bluffing. Well, I'm not a prophet, I'm a cattle keeper. And I was taught to be a cattle keeper from my youth. Well, where'd you get those wounds? Well, the house of my friends, period. But when you read verse 7, all of a sudden you realize, wait a second. This is now a messianic scripture. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, my equal, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, saith the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now again, in Zechariah's context, you would go, wow, that false prophet got smote, right? I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. Well, where'd you get those wounds? Then awake, O sword, what, to give the wounds? But then this guy is described as my shepherd. Doesn't say false shepherd. My companion, my equal, saith the Lord. Equal to the Lord? Then who is this person? Well, let me help you answer that. Jesus prophesied to his disciples, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And that was literally fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and they took the great shepherd away and smote him in the priest's house and crucified him, if you will, on Golgotha after being scourged in the Gentiles' house. So who got smote? Jesus Christ did. So though it seems to be in context in Zechariah to false shepherds, or false prophets rather, in actual fulfillment, this statement pertains to Jesus. Now, after Jesus was taken, or he gave himself over that night, what happened to the disciples? They were scattered. And they were then later martyred, all but John. That fits. Not twisting it. So because of all of that and its absolute application and interpretation that points to Jesus Christ, then I read this a little bit different. I'm not alone in this, so don't think I'm coming up with any new thing, but it's clear that in up to verse 5, we're talking about false prophets and their denial of it. And then all of a sudden, this statement, what are these wounds? Now, my mind says, what other person in history were their wounds, were they significant? You know, Moses or Abraham or Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, all the kings, all the Judaic kings, the Israeli kings, whose wounds were significant? I can only come up with one person's wounds that were really significant, and that's the piercing of the brow. Jesus became a curse for us, took the crown of thorns, thorns a type of the curse. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, piercing his brow, blood coming. That's wounds. The spear in the side, that's wounds. And the nail prints in the hands and the feet. Now, it was significant to Thomas because Thomas, when he heard about the resurrection of Jesus, said, I'm not going to believe it until I can put my finger in his hand and my hand in his side. Where did you get those wounds? At the cross. And in the house of his friends, Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, come here. Put your finger in my hand, in the hole. And your hand, Thomas fell on his knees. By the way, every knee will bow. And he confessed, my Lord and my God. Now, those are really the only significant wounds of anybody really in the Old Testament that I can think of. Matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, God says, I have engraven you on the palms of my hand. Thus we speak of an engraved invitation to come to salvation. What was engraven into anybody's palms that would be significant? The nails in the hands of Jesus. Now, I won't argue whether it was in the palm here or in the palm here. It was in the palm somewhere, and they nailed him to the tree. That's significant. So where did you get these wounds? Well, in the house of my friends. Well, John helps us. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Jesus will help us, saying, I have come for the lost house of Israel. Jesus will help us when he came in on the triumphal entry, the day of the triumphal entry. And the Pharisees rebuked him and said, "Hey, Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. Rebuke them." And Jesus said, "Oh no, if I would cause these to stop, then the stones would cry out." He allowed the fact, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the King. Save now, O Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name." This is the Messiah, the King, that Zechariah talked about in chapter 9, verse 9. That Isaiah talked about in chapter 7. Say. And so he did not deny the fact that he was the King, that he was the Good Shepherd. See? So I think when it says, "Where'd you get these wounds? In the house of my friends," he's talking about the house of Israel. And I'm not blaming crucifixion on anyone, because it was really the Romans that crucified Jesus, but your sins crucified Jesus, but his love let him be crucified for you. So there's a lot of involvement there. But when it comes to this, I don't think that this prophet said, "Well, I was wounded in the house of my friends." I think it's a prophetic statement asking Jesus, "Where'd you get those wounds?" In context, they will look unto or to him whom was pierced. It's right in the context. They're going to see who was pierced. "Where'd you get those wounds?" See? Even though it's talking about this fountain for sin and uncleanness and what God will do to the false prophets and the idols and their names, it gets back to, "Where did you get those wounds?" As they look unto, right? Verse 10, "And they will look upon him whom they have pierced." "Where'd you get those wounds?" "In the house of my friends." And then it talks about the mourning that will go on when they realize what they have done, in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 12. So then in back to chapter 13, verse 7, then it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Ah, now you can read Isaiah 53 and see the suffering servant of Jehovah. See? Now, here's another one, and it's a little bit of a long shot, but really listen to me. When When Adam and Eve sinned, after a few other things happened, God kicked them out of the garden. And what did God put there to keep the way, and you can interpret it as the way closed or the way open, but keeping the way, what did God put there? An angel? Cherubim. What did the cherubim have? A flaming sword. And what did the sword do? It went every which way to keep man out of the garden, lest he'd go back in and eat of the tree of life and live eternally in his sinful fallen condition. Maybe it's to keep the fallen angels out of there to usurp something. But Jesus went back into that paradise and faced that sword of the Lord and was cut to shreds, so that in the book of Revelation he can promise us, "To those that overcome, I will give you to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the garden." So what sword was it? Well, typologically it was the sword of the angel of the Lord, cutting every which way. But in reality, it was the cross. See, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, my equal." Now, this is an absolute affirmation of the deity of the Good Shepherd. Because God is speaking and God proclaims him his equal. And if you're equal, then if God is God, so is the shepherd God. You can mark that down in the Old Testament. "Now, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That became a reality. "Then I will turn my hands against the little ones." And in 70 AD, the Romans came in and slaughtered about 1.6 million Jews and burnt Jerusalem down to the ground. And Jesus, 38 years prior to that, said to Israel as he wept over him, "If you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain to your peace, but you would not, and henceforth you are blind." And that many years later, God's hand was against the little ones. Now, God isn't cast off Israel forever. We know that. But God has driven them out to the nations to chasten them But we've already read in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that he will regather them, and he will defend them, and he will bring victory for them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God, as they look unto Jesus, whom they pierced. And that good shepherd, that great shepherd, will come back and deliver them and open up this fountain, not just physically at Jerusalem in the temple, but he opened up a fountain at the cross. And that fountain is his blood for the sin and the cleansing. Now, having shared verse 8, we get back to prophetically Ezekiel's day of the Lord. Verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in all of the land, Israel, saith the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die." So in this seven-year period of chastening, as Jesus is preparing to come back as the kinsman redeemer and the blood avenger, two phrases, during this seven-year period, specifically the house of Israel, two out of three people will die. Two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring one-third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, it's a tough time to realize, and yet God is bringing Israel to national salvation and individual salvation. And in that seven-year period, when you take what's going to happen with the Jews and what's going to happen to the Gentiles, in a seven-year period, about two-thirds of the world's population is going to be destroyed. Not only Jew, but Gentile. So that means if we have about 6 billion people at that time, 4 billion approximate will die in a seven-year period. No wonder Jesus said, pray that you would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. No wonder the angel said to Daniel that it would be time of devastation such as since been the nation. No wonder Jesus said that it'll be a time of devastation such as since the world began. In a seven-year period, such carnage as God is bringing the world to its knees to confess that Jesus is Lord. And yet, I get blown away when I read Revelation, because in the midst of the judgments and the chastisements and the plagues and all of that gruesome stuff that goes on, instead of people repenting, they will clench their fist and raise it to heaven and blaspheme the Lamb of God. No repentance, but blasphemy. And so God will continue to pour out what Jesus took for us. God will pour out his wrath on the unrepentant. Okay. So that's not a really good way to end a study or a subject, but, you know, I have to say this. Lord, come quickly. Let's stand.